There's something significant about marking periods of time together as we move through life, whether it's a birthday or a holiday, or sometimes even a life-changing event, or something as simple as what we're experiencing now. It's the beginning of a new calendar year. And it's like a measuring line, so to speak, in time where we can take a little bit of time to reflect back on what we've been able to accomplish in the past, whether it's the past year or the past part of our life, to evaluate where we're at now, and then also with anticipation to look toward the future and what God has in store for us. And understand this, that this idea of marking time actually is not a human origin thought. It is something that God actually ordained, and we see it in his word beginning in Genesis chapter 1, 14. It says this, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years." So we see at the very beginning of the Bible that this whole concept of marking time and marking special events in time actually is God's idea for us, because he knows as he creates us, it's an opportunity for us to evaluate and to learn and to anticipate and to look ahead. So when God determined to deliver the nation of Israel out from the bondage of slavery in Egypt with the Egyptians, he was going to do it with several plagues that he put upon Israel's captors. And then there was this one last final plague that he was going to bring upon Israel's captors so that they would finally relent and say, okay, we're letting you go. We believe that your God is the one true God. And so he instructed his people, the nation of Israel, to mark in time and remember this particular day with a special observance. And that special day and that special observance has been called Passover. It involves a sacrifice and a meal. And of course, we know now, as we have seen evidence of Christ entering in the world, his life, death, and resurrection, and all God that has for all of us, whether you're from a Jewish background or the nation of Israel or everyone else who is referred to in the Bible as Gentiles, God's plan has really been all along for all of us. But he began to unfold that plan through individuals that eventually ended up being in the nation of Israel, and then ultimately through Christ, and then on to the rest of the world. But we see this in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Lord giving instruction to Moses about this Passover celebration and commemoration, this marking of time. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year.'" So up to that point, they had been going by Egyptian calendars or whatever the calendar was of the day of the society around them. But God says, "I'm getting ready to do something special in your life as a people. And I want you to mark this time in your life." And according to the calendar, the lunar cycles, which, by the way, the Jewish people operate by the lunar calendar, not the calendar like that we're used to operating under, Greco-Roman calendar. That's another lesson for another day. But that's why the Jewish calendar can shift from year to year according to our calendar, and certain events fall at different times because it's all based on the lunar cycle. But God's told them, it doesn't matter what everybody else is going by, today, because of what I'm going to do in your life and in the nation of Israel and what I'm going to foreshadow that I'm going to do for the world, this is the beginning of your year, and I want you to mark it. We see it again a little bit later, a few verses on down in Exodus 12, verses 13 through 14, talking about this sacrifice that the nation of Israel was to do in front of their homes. They were to take an unblemished lamb, a young lamb, to slay it, to put the blood over the doorposts of where they lived, their shelters, and then to actually cook that lamb and then to eat it that night in the shelter. And so anyway, this is what this is referring to in Exodus 12, 13. God said, "The blood will be assigned to you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." And again, for those of us that have maybe grown up in the church and heard this, you already know the allusion there, or the foreshadowing. But for those of you maybe that are newer to this, I just want you to understand that this is something that God was doing in history to point to a future time of what he was going to do for all of us as human beings We are all sinful. We all fall short of God's glory. We mess up. And God says, I love you anyway, and this is how much I love you. I'm holy and righteous and just, and absolutely you deserve my judgment, and I am a just God, so I'm going to pour out my judgment on sin, but I love you so much, I want to give you a way to come out from under that judgment. And I'm going to fulfill my judgment so I can remain just as God, but also I'm going to show you my great love, and I'm giving you a way to be spared from my judgment. And if you will do this, if you will just take this lamb and slay it and apply the blood and then get in the shelter where the blood is applied, my judgment is going to pass over you. You're safe. The price has been paid. The penalty has been paid. And I can remain just as God because I'm paying the penalty myself. This is ultimately what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh, took on His creation, came into the world and the universe that He created in flesh and blood, lived among us, demonstrated His love by His life, His teaching, and then laid that life down willingly on the cross of Calvary and endured abuse, verbal abuse, physical abuse, all of those things, and literally poured out His life's blood, but then He conquered death. 3 days later, to show that He is the God who created this universe, that He does love us, and we can have hope in Him, but we must put our trust and faith in what He has done for us and not our own efforts. We receive it as a gift that He gives. This is the wonderful gospel message that is different than any other religion in the world. No other religion in the world teaches this. Every other religion in the world, it's a form of works. It's what we try to do to be good enough to get to heaven or, you know, hope somehow we make it. And God just tells us the truth. You're all messed up, but I love you. And so here's what I'm doing to show my love. I'm going to become one of you, but I'm not going to be as messed up as you are. And I'm going to show you how to love and forgive, and I'm going to show you how to endure suffering and pain, and that way I can relate to you in your suffering and your pain. But then in the midst of that, as I allow myself to go through physical death, I'm going to show you that I'm above all that and I conquer death, and that truly by faith in me, if you receive me as a gift, if you receive my Son Christ as a gift, you too can be forgiven and overcome death. There's a hope in this life and a hope beyond this life. And that was all demonstrated through this act of Passover. That's why it's such a significant event, not only in the nation of Israel's history, but literally in world history. And it is a verifiable historic fact that happened. It's not some myth, it's not some fable, it's not some fairy tale. It is an actual occurrence that happened. So anyway, God tells him, the blood will be a sign for you. The house is where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. So even today, as followers of Jesus, we have markers in time. We celebrate times and the events of Christ's life, and certainly we think about His death and resurrection. We celebrate that every year accurately according to the Jewish calendar, because that happened. Christ's life was offered right at the time of this Passover celebration that I just shared with you in Exodus, that centuries and centuries prior to that, God had told him, I want you to mark this point in time. And so this marker in time was a way for us to see that when Christ died for our sins, He became that Passover lamb. And when the blood is applied to us, so to speak, spiritually, by trusting Jesus, believing He died on the cross for our sins, that's the same as like the Jewish people by faith taking that innocent lamb and slaying it, though they didn't really understand what that was all about, and they would apply the blood over the places where they were to dwell, and they had to get inside that shelter. That was symbolic of a spiritual thing that needs to happen in your life and my life today. We need to believe, take God at His word, that He loves us, as we sang, and that Jesus gave His life for us. And when we truly believe that in our mind and we receive it by faith, Christ's blood is applied to our life. It's an awesome thing. And when we die, we don't have to fear judgment because we know God's judgment has passed over us because the blood of Christ is applied to our soul, our spirit. It is such a freeing thing when you can begin to understand that. So this is the gospel message. And as we begin another year here at Porterfield, as I've been reading the scriptures, and reflecting, I felt very strongly impressed of God's Spirit that this is basically the theme for this year for us as a church. I can't speak for other local congregations, but for us, I feel the Lord is impressing on us as we look at what we've been able to accomplish last year and in the years past, and as we also look at our failures, because let's face it, there's some things that we do okay, and there's other things that we've attempted and we failed at, or we haven't done as well as we could. We need to be honest about those failures and learn from them, and then say, God, okay, what do you want me to do now as I'm learning through the mistakes that I've made? So we learn from our failures, but then we anticipate the future. And as I read in the book of Titus, it's actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a man named Titus. The Holy Spirit just was impressing on my heart, this is the message that I want you all to look at for this year. With all that we've accomplished in the previous year, and with where we're at now, and again, learning from mistakes, what is it that remains to be done in this coming year? There's still some things. We don't just, you know, coast and say, oh, well, that was good. I'm glad we're heading the right direction. Now we're just going to coast. Now, what still needs to be done for future years? What needs to be set in place this year that will help us to remain healthy and vibrant and growing as a church for years to come? So what remains to be done as a church here at Porterfield? What remains to be done in our community, our surrounding communities? But here's where it gets personal with each one of you. And again, it's between you and God. I don't know your heart. I'm praying that God will use this to inspire you and to speak to you, though, to ask this question in your life. Well, what remains to be done in my life? God, what do you want me to do this year? I'm not talking about a New Year's resolution. Because how many of you have you broken them? Don't raise your hand. You know, everybody makes resolutions. They don't even make it usually through the month of January. They've already broken them. And they throw up their hands and they say, what's the use? That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm just saying, ask a question. Well, what remains to be done? Well, what's some steps I need to take this year? What's some direction that I need to get in order in my life? And that's not like a resolution. That's just answering a question and beginning to move in that direction. So personally, I'd like for you to ask yourself that. And what needs to be done or remains to be done in your life personally and then in your relationships with others? And again, this question came about as I was reading Paul's letter to Titus. A couple of things real quick here. I don't want to take too much time, but I hope I could share this with you just to let you know how I study the Bible. How you study it is up to you, and there's a lot of teachings out there on how to study the Bible. But as I read the scriptures, and this was before I ever became a pastor, as I would read, I had some questions that I would ask as I read the passage. And they're familiar questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Just those basic things that you learn in like English class or communication. By the way, if any of you are in marketing, you better know how to answer all those questions when you're making advertising. You better answer all those questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. But certainly when it comes to reading the scriptures, who was it that wrote what I am reading? And who were they writing it to? And what is the incident that is going on that's being recorded? And why was it recorded? And when did it happen in history? And then when was it written about? And where did this situation occur? And then why? Why did what happened happen? And why was it even written about? And then finally, the most important question is how in the world does this apply to me? Because it was written so long ago, but yet the Bible, you know, has been around and it's still speaking to people today. So how does this apply to me? And that's what I hope you will see as we unfold Titus chapter 1. Because what we're going to do, I feel, again, strongly led of the Lord. The month of January, we're just going to spend in the book of Titus. It's a very short book. It's only 3 chapters. So today's chapter 1. Next Sunday will be chapter 2. Then it's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we're going to have a guest speaker, Janetta Ross, and I hope you'll come. She works at the Women's Care Center. We're going to talk about what we're doing in the community to minister to young ladies and women and the mission and outreach that happens through that. And then the last Sunday of this month will be Titus chapter 3. And, hey, God has a great plan. That wasn't my plan. It's just the way it worked out. And I'm going to go with God's plan. So that's what you could anticipate as we move through this month. So I want you to know today is just an introduction. And there's more things that are going to unfold in the messages as we move into this month. But as we look at Titus chapter 1, I want you to follow along with me just as best you can with whatever version of Bible you have, Bible app. I encourage you that please bring your Bibles or your Bible apps and have them open. And you say you're not going to see this on the screen right now. I'm just going to read the whole thing, chapter 1. Don't worry, it's not that long. And then I just want to break it down and see what we can learn and kind of answer some of those questions: who, what, when, where, why, and how. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets have said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. And to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Happy New Year. I'm like, God, really? This is what you want me to the first message? No, but seriously. So there's some serious things that are being addressed. But again, these, I mean, think about that. He mentions Cretans and some of this weird stuff. And at first glance, if you read it and you're not willing to go deeper, it's not going to make sense to us today. So we have to ask ourselves these questions: who, what, when, where, why, and how? How does all this make sense for us today? So just to break it down, today is more of almost like a Bible lesson or a teaching rather than a preachy sermon. But my prayer is God's Holy Spirit will speak through his word to your heart, and he will work in your heart what only he can do, and that you will respond in a way that honors him. So first of all, Paul reminds Titus of the ongoing mission and message of the gospel of Jesus, because remember I said it's different than any other religion that is out there, past, present, or future. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what I said earlier. God loves us. But though he loves us, he gives us the opportunity to make choices with our life. And we all, through that free choice, have chosen to either neglect him or to be apathetic toward him or outright rebellious to him. We go our own way. That's the way we tend to be. But God's never stopped loving us. He came into his creation. He gave his life for us to demonstrate his love. And then he wants us to receive his grace and forgiveness through Christ by faith. And that's how we receive it, is by believing and trusting. And then, out of gratitude, beginning to learn, okay, because I've received this gift of heaven and forgiveness, and I truly believe it, now how do you want me to live this out in my life, and how can I share this message with others? That's what the Christian life is all about. It's not about us trying to work to some level of attainment of heaven. It's out of appreciation. How can I reach my full potential now in using this gift that you've given me, and I truly believe and receive it? So he begins by talking about the importance. Go ahead and put that first, this first part of the letter up there. He addresses the ongoing mission and message. So this is what I want to say to us as a church at Porterfield. Will the mission of Porterfield change in 2018? Nope, absolutely not. The message isn't going to change. The mission is not going to change. We're all about loving and leading people into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not going to change. But then how we begin to do that in the various ways that we have opportunity to do, that might change. The message won't change, the mission won't change, but we got to look for new ways to continue to connect with the culture and share this good news. And so this is what Paul is saying. This is how this applies to us today as we look at what he was addressing. Now, by the way, Paul was writing this to a man named Titus who was not a Jewish man, who's not of the Jewish faith. But as Paul was traveling on his missionary journeys and spreading the gospel, at some point Titus heard the gospel. He believed what Paul was saying. His heart was touched with Christ's Holy Spirit. He received Christ as his Savior. And then he began to assist Paul in some of his missionary journeys and carrying communication back and forth from one church to another church, and even helping with some offerings where some believers were taking up an offering to help the church back in Jerusalem that was going through a difficult time. So this is who Titus is, and we know this by studying other scriptures and what we know historically. Remember, at this time when Paul wrote this, I know this is obvious, but just you need to think about it. There was no postal service, there was no phones, there was no internet. There was the only way you communicated with people was by word of mouth or writing something down on parchment or papyrus or whatever method you had. You wrote it, and then you either handed it to them personally or you entrusted it to somebody to carry it and to take it to the person that you were writing to. So if you wonder why when you read some of these letters, it's like, well, Titus knew who Paul was. Why did he have to go through all this flowery language? Well, there in that day, like there is in our day, people can take what is said and they can twist it and they can make it sound like it was coming from a certain person when it really wasn't coming from them at all. And human nature hasn't changed, folks. Now, I just got to say it. Yes, there was even fake news back in those days. Sorry. I just got to say, we're no different now than we were then. This is not something new. Anyway, this is how it's relevant to us. So you always have to be on guard of really listening and paying attention to what truly is true and not just what this person is saying or this person is saying. And so here's what Paul in wisdom was doing. Because he knew Titus knew him well enough, he was putting all kind of subtle clues in this greeting so that Titus would know, oh yeah, this is absolutely from the Apostle Paul, because nobody would write what Paul wrote here. So look at it. Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, God's chosen people who have accepted and trusted him, and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. So Titus knows, okay, Paul, when I heard him preach, he was saying that salvation's a gift and it's free and you don't work your way into heaven, but if you receive the gift, you're going to allow God to change your life and you're going to live in a godly way. So he's picking up on this because he's like, yeah, this sounds like Paul. And then he goes on, Paul says, a faith and knowledge resting in the hope of eternal life. That began to separate Paul out from some of the other apostles and teachers that were twisting things. So Titus is like, yeah, this sounds like Paul. And then Paul goes on, he says, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. That phrase, God does not lie, is mentioned in scriptures of the New Testament in various places. And the reason why is because, remember, at the time when the scripture was written, it was under the influence of Greek thinking, which there was Socrates and Plato and all of these Greek philosophers that had all kind of thoughts and philosophies about life. And there's even a phrase here later on that Paul addresses that one of the Cretans made the statement, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. So this is a reference that Paul was talking about to a sentiment that was in the day of some Greek thought and philosophy. So I'm going to just take a moment here, if I can, to just address. In our culture today, there's this big thing over the last 50 years or more where you hear this common thing. What is truth? There's no such thing as absolute truth. Have you all heard that? Anybody heard that? No? Okay. Well, trust me, it's out there. Because that's one of the arguments that people who are skeptics about Christianity will say, well, how can you say that God is true or that what you believe is true? Because it may be true for you, but it's not true for me, and truth is relative. And so what they say is, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is your response to that. If you would ever hear somebody say that or write that, or you're reading anybody that emphatically says, with all wisdom and authority, there's no such thing as absolute truth, here's how you answer that. Are you stating that absolutely? I mean, think about it. Come on, we're going to stretch your thinking a little bit. Because if they absolutely say there's no such thing as absolute truth, they've just violated their own statement. And if what they say just violates their own statement, that means there is something as absolute truth. Now, for some of you, maybe I'll lose you, maybe not. For those of you that are deeper thinkers and you'll think about this, I want to challenge your thinking, but that's exactly what was going on in the Greek thought. And if I have time, we'll get into it as we get into the passage, but I want to move on. I don't want to segue too much here. So again, Paul, he's letting Titus know, it's really me, Titus. You don't have to wonder if this is coming from another source. God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought the word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. That's something to take note. And now Paul says, okay, here's who I'm writing to. I'm writing this to you, Titus. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. Only Paul would know that Titus was one who had heard his teaching and that it was under Paul's ministry and the Holy Spirit working through Paul that Titus had come to faith. So here again, Titus sees that and he's like, well, only Paul would know that I came to faith through listening to his teaching because of our conversations. And then he says this, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Well, which is it? Is God our Savior or is Jesus Christ our Savior? And the answer is yes. Yes, both. And here again is one of these subtle things that when Titus read it, he's like, oh yeah, that's Paul. Because he was the one who used to just, you know, not believe in Jesus, that Jesus is God in the flesh. He used to believe that Jesus was, you know, some lunatic leading people astray. And now he's saying, yeah, God is our Savior and Jesus is our Savior because God took on flesh and entered this world. You see, so there's so much nuance there. There's a reason that this is there. And it should inspire us, again, to show that the Scripture is trustworthy. So as he identifies who he is and who he's writing to, and that the message and the mission doesn't change, then he states this in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So here, first of all, is the big statement of how does this apply to us? Paul knew that even though the church had started on the island of Crete, which is in the Mediterranean Sea, and there were various towns on that island, and there were believers in Christ that were beginning to spring up, so to speak, and become part of the overall church on the island of Crete. And so Paul said, there's some stuff that you need to do, Titus, to make sure that you're setting things in order because church administration is important. I've had people say to me, well, I don't believe in organized religion. And I would just say respectfully, I think I know where you're coming from, but that's like saying I don't believe in an organized body because we all have an organized body. I guess maybe they mean by that they feel like it's manipulative and fake or it's trying to force things on people. And maybe that's what they mean by organized religion. But what I'm saying is the Scripture says God is not the order of is not the God of confusion. He is the one who created all order to everything. So church administration is important. I mean, we don't all just come and go whenever we feel like it. There has to be some structure, but there has to be evidence of God's Holy Spirit in that structure. Amen? Otherwise, how do you know what's false and what's real? So the Apostle Paul was saying church administration is very important. So as we unfold into this year, I just want you to know that some of the things that we need to continue to take seriously and set in order here as a church at Porterfield in 2018 is to take church administration seriously. Because it's ordained of God. And so then the Apostle Paul also begins to line out some things that's important in that church administration. But before we get there, I've got how this phrase is worded. Because remember, the original language that this was written in Greek. The New Testament was written in mostly Greek, a little bit of Aramaic. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So anytime you translate from those original languages into English, there's different ways that our minds will interpret that. And so there are many English translations. Some are better than others. And one of the things that I try to do as a spiritual discipline, and I'm not saying this to be boastful, I hope that people will understand when I speak to you, I'm not doing it off the top of my head or what I think is popular opinion. Because there are some people that say you should only read the King James Version. There are some people that say you should only read this version, that version. I just want you to know that any translation from the original languages into English, it's difficult for us who understand English to get that translated rightly in our mind to understand it. Before the King James Version was ever written, there was another English translation that was very good. It was called the Geneva Bible. And it was the Geneva Bible that the pilgrims brought with them when they first came to the shores of America. The King James Bible did not exist at that point. I'm not dissing the King James Version. Please hear me. I have a high, high respect and regard for the King James Version. But what I am saying to you is, if we're going to be honest and rightly understand, then sometimes as we read these other translations, they can help solidify and clarify in our mind what God is speaking to our heart. Because sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. And so this one phrase in the New International Version is translated in English, straighten out what is left unfinished. The King James Version says, set in order the things that are wanting. The New King James Version says, set in order the things that are lacking. The New American Standard Bible says, set in order what remains. And the New Revised Standard Version says, set in order what remains to be done. Now, which one of those is correct? I mean, you know, are we going to spend all day saying this word, that word, or are we going to look at the intent? What's the main question there? What remains to be done? What is it that we need to set in order and make sure we're following and honoring God's Spirit? So this is why, for me, it's important as I study the Bible each year and set goals to read through the Bible every year, the entire Bible. I'm not saying this boasting, but again, I want you to understand, I also read a different translation of the Bible every year. To me, it's part of my own personal spiritual discipline. I would do that whether I was the pastor or not. And actually, I started doing that before I ever became the pastor. So it is important to really see what God is saying. So here again, look at the next verses now in verse 6. As he moves on now, he begins to talk specifically, why is church administration important? Well, also it's important for church leaders and those who are put in given the responsibility to oversee the work of the church. They need to have a good reputation in the community. We're going to look at some specifics here, but see the heart behind it. It's just making sure that these individuals have a good reputation in the community, because the island of Crete was a rowdy island, and they were known as an ungodly kind of people, you know. Here again, I'm going to just try to make it as, it'd be like going to Vegas, you know. what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, though we know that's not all true, because you can catch some things in Vegas and bring them back home. But or you can lose some things in Vegas and not have it when you get back home. So, but the point is, that's how the island of Crete was. It didn't have a real good reputation. You know, what happened in Crete didn't always stay in Crete. And so, yet here was churches springing up in Crete. That would be like churches springing up in Vegas. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, look, you got to be careful here. The people that are going to be shepherding over these churches, that there needs to be administration. Somebody needs to be in charge, but make sure that leader has these qualities so that it's defining a difference between the Vegas culture, the Cretan culture, and what God would have us to do and live as his followers. So then he goes on and he says these things. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And I don't mean to speed through this, but for sake of time today, Paul was not here getting on to people who go through divorce. This was not a condemnation of divorce, because that happens. I mean, divorce has been in existence since the time of Moses. In fact, Jesus said that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts. But it's not what God wants for our life, and we all know that. We've all been touched, myself included, with divorce in immediate members of my family. So it's an extremely traumatic thing. But what Paul is saying here is if you're going to have somebody that's leading a group of people, because of all the turmoil and the fallout the divorce can bring, it's best to pick someone who is leading the church that's not going to be caught up in all that turmoil. They have more freedom to focus on what the church, the work of the church, and at the same time maintain whatever family they may have. So that's the heart of where this is coming from. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. That's a lot of pressure. As a pastor, as somebody who serves in a leadership position in the church, we need to take that we need to take that seriously, and you as a church body need to hold us accountable as leaders. But that's not only just for us as paid staff in a church. It's also if you hold a leadership position as a volunteer. We need to be willing in love now, not judgmental, but in love to hold each other accountable with our actions and our speech and what we do. And this is what Paul was getting at. And then he says why. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Okay, who is that? In that culture, because people who were Jewish, who had been circumcised, and they believed that God is the God of all the earth, and God was working through them, and Jesus was Jewish, that when Christ died and rose again, they were beginning to teach, okay, yeah, you need to trust in Jesus, but if you're really a good follower of Jesus, you need to be circumcised too, like he was, if you're a male. And they were beginning to take the simple gospel message of receiving Christ and believing in him, and he alone is your salvation. It's not any work that you do, it's faith in him alone, and then responding to that faith and living it out. They were beginning to twist the message. And so this now is the dynamic that Paul is addressing in their culture. Here's the thing today, how do we apply that in our life today? We'll look around and listen to the people who claim to be Christians or claim to believe in God, and they say, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you have to attend our church. If you go to any other church, they're ungodly and they're wrong. If you believe in Jesus, you have to wear your hair a certain length or you have to dress a certain way. And if you don't do it, you're not a good Christian and you're not really saved because you're showing the evidence of your heart. And again, there's some truth in that because we do show what we believe by how we act and how we treat others. But again, it can begin to morph into a thing that now we've lost the freedom of the gospel and the gift of salvation, and we've become to make it this religion again, and it becomes burdensome. That's why Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, my teaching, he says. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, unlike the teachings of everyone else. So this was the dynamic that Paul was addressing to Titus in his culture, and that absolutely applies to us today. We need to look around and listen carefully to what people are teaching and how it lines up with the scripture and say, is this really true or not? So that's the circumcision group. It was some Jewish people who were probably believers in Christ, but they were saying, yeah, but you still got to get circumcised. And then Paul says that kind of teaching it's not helpful. They have to be silenced. That false teaching needs to be addressed because they are ruining whole households, teaching what they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. And now we get to the point where that's really what's going on. They were making a good living by pressuring people and making them to feel like, hey, we're the only one that's got this truth, so you got to be part of our gang and our party, and oh, by the way, give to us. And so it was for dishonest gain. And then he mentions this phrase, as I mentioned, this when he says here, even one of their own prophets, talking about the island of Crete, one of their own prophets. By the way, this is a reference to a man named Epipetus. I think I'm saying that right. Anyway, you can look it up. You can Google it. But he was really kind of like the first Rip Van Winkle, because there was this legend about him, which wasn't true, that he had went looking for sheep. He fell asleep in a cave. He woke up like decades later, and all of a sudden he saw how everything had changed, and God gave him all this wisdom. Now, he really did exist. He was a historical figure, but that was just one of the things that kind of was blown out of proportion about him. And so, again, a lot of his teachings and philosophies were followed by people on the island of Crete. And so he's saying here, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then, so again, this is a Cretan talking about a Cretan. And then Paul says, well, this testimony is true because they really do have an ungodly reputation. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. And that word sound means literally healthy. and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. So again, how do we apply that today? Make sure that you are accurately reading and hearing the Word of God and praying for wisdom to understand and apply it to your life so that you can recognize truth from error and choose to follow truth. Nobody has forced you to come here today. You're here by open invitation, and I'm so glad you're here today. And I pray that God's going to use this to inspire you to want to keep coming and hearing His Word. And I'm praying that God will continue to give me wisdom through His Holy Spirit to speak the truth to you, because I know I'm going to be held in a stricter accountability because I'm teaching His Word. And so I got to make sure that what I'm teaching you is true. The last thing I want to do is to teach you something that would lead you astray in your relationship with God. And I take that seriously. So to sum it all up, and this is what I want to leave you with today. The ending of chapter 1, this now comes, so he talks about the importance of the reputation and the conduct of the church leaders and those who are in leadership in the church, but now he's beginning to talk about the importance of the reputation of the church itself and the individuals in the church and their conduct and your attitudes. So, you know, I already got a big, heavy teaching for myself out of Titus, of my responsibility, but now here comes the rest of you as we all are in this together. He says this in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. And isn't that true, that attitude affects everything? Have you ever been around somebody that's just negative about everything? They never have much positive to say. And that's kind of what Paul is saying, you know, to the corrupted people, nothing is pure. They're going to see bad in everything, and that's all you're going to hear. Yeah. To the pure, to those who have accepted Christ, and we're not pure on our own, we're pure because Christ has brought his purity to us. All things are pure. We're going to begin to see things from Christ's perspective. We're going to begin to see the positives in things, even though we're realistic about the negative that's in the world. But we have been made clean and pure by Christ because of his shed blood for us. And so we need to learn to walk in that freedom. And so that's what Paul is addressing here about this gospel message. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. Okay, right there is your takeaway point for the day. And I really am getting ready to close. There's your takeaway point. Even as Christians, this can be in other religions, Islamic, Buddhist, whatever. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. And that holds true for us as followers of Christ. We can claim to know God. We can claim to know Jesus. But is our actions betraying what we say we believe? It really does matter. Our attitude toward ourselves and toward God and toward others matters. And our actions matter. And so we need to take a personal inventory. And it's not for me to tell you what you need to do. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to convict your heart and he show you what you need to do. But they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And then again, this is not my words. They are detestable and disobedient and unfit for anything good. Those are some cutting words. But that's what Paul is saying and what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and I is, wake up! This is serious. As you enter a new year, stop playing games with yourself and stop playing games with God. Look at this seriously. What remains to be done in your life? What do you personally, stop looking at everybody else. What do you personally need to set in order in your life so that as you move on, not only into this year, but in years ahead, you will be healthier and more correctly used of God and reach your full potential in him, because that's what he wants for you. And that's what I want for you. And yes, I did intentionally get loud, and I don't often do that. But I want you to feel the weight of this message, because those are strong words. He was saying, stop playing games. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, yeah, I love God, and I know Jesus has forgiven me for my sins, and so I'm going to go out here and do this, and I'm going to party, and God's chill with that, you know, because I'm chill with God. And No. It's detestable. God's word is serious. So let's honor him enough to take his word serious. But I can also tell you with all the authority of the Word of God, he loves you. He loves you so much. Oh, how he loves. Oh, how he loves. So will you honor him by responding with your own free will to love him back and to live in a way that honors him? Would you stand? Father, as we close our time together now with a song, I am so grateful for your word. It does challenge us. It does teach us. But yes, Lord, it inspires us. And I thank you that your Holy Spirit has impressed on my spirit to share this message. I'm enthused about being able to do it, but Lord, I can't do it without your help. And so I'm asking you, Lord, to continue to fill me and our staff here and our church leaders and our volunteers and all of us as a church family, that we can learn from your word, that we can get the questions answered, the who, what, when, where, why, and most importantly, the how. How, Lord, can we apply this to our lives so that we can experience the full impact of the change that only you can bring through your life, death, and resurrection, and through your Holy Spirit indwelling us. So, Lord, now as we sing, just help us to be willing to respond in the way that you want, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name.